Back a number of years ago, I taught in New York City. And one of the things I noticed about that at the time, there was always construction going on. In fact, there were some buildings that seemed as if they were never finished. In fact, when I started teaching in New York City, you know, I would get off the subway, and there you'd come out and you'd see this building that had scaffolding. It was there when I started teaching, and even several years later when I was done, the scaffolding was still there. After a while, you began to wonder, maybe there isn't any building. All there is in fact, scaffolding. You know, what's the purpose of scaffolding? Scaffolding is not, you know, meant to be the end product. It's meant to be there to help you to build what you want to build or to renovate what needs to be renovated. Scaffolding is not the building. Just like you could say that scales are not the music or practice isn't the game. Well, Jesus sets up the scaffolding for prayer. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll continue looking at that today, this time looking in Matthew chapter 6 as we examine Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 7, and I'm going to read on through verse 15. So please follow along with me. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Well, before we examine this portion of God's Word together, let's bow in prayer. Father, I do ask and pray that you would use your Word now to speak into our lives the message that you have for us. I pray that we might see more clearly what Jesus intended for those who gathered there on that mount and what He intends for us here today. Speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus began this section with a warning. Verse 7, he says, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." The implied next phrase to this is simply, "but they're not." They think they're going to be heard, but they are not. See, when the Israelites entered the promised land, they were tempted to approach God like the Canaanites approached the gods or their goddesses. For the Canaanites thought that they had to go through all kinds of rituals and perform all kinds of ceremonial acts, even going so far as to sacrifice humans, all in their attempts to try to get the gods or the goddesses to listen to them. You may recall the story of Elijah and his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. These were basically Israelites who had taken up the religion of the Canaanites, who were practicing the exact same thing that God had told them not to do. And you may recall in that story, as these prophets of Baal tried to get their gods to listen to them and to cause the fire to come, how they screamed, how they danced about, how they cut themselves with knives, all in an attempt to try to move the gods to accomplish what they wanted. Well, God didn't want that for the Israelites. And in the same way now, as Jesus addresses the people, mirroring Moses' address to the Israelites as they enter the promised land, now as He speaks to them as they are on the verge of entering into His kingdom, He notes the current practices of the pagans, the ways in which they hope to influence the gods and get what they wanted. And he says to them, don't keep on babbling like the pagans. Or as another translation puts it, don't heap up empty phrases. Or if you're familiar with the King James Version, it says what? You know, it says don't do these vain repetitions. Now this is not, by the way, it's not just an admonition against repeating ourselves in prayer. For Jesus isn't saying that. He's not saying don't repeat yourself. I remember growing up there was a guy who attended a church I was part of in Utica, New York. And he took that passage, speaking out against vain repetition, very, very literally, from the King James. And he was very proud of the fact that he never repeated a prayer request. He said in essence, he says, I prayed it once, God heard it, I don't need to say it again. And so he would never, ever pray a prayer a second time. You probably imagine, it's just, you know, he did have an active prayer life, but it wasn't necessarily the longest. Now, that's not the intent that Jesus is saying here, for even elsewhere we have the idea that's given of prayers that are repeated. In fact, that are very persistent. What Jesus is saying, though, is don't think that repetition is what makes God answer your prayers, or that somehow you may accrue more merit if you repeat those prayers more often. You know, there are many religions in the world that have that kind of idea that it is in the repetition of these prayers or these phrases that somehow or another we get merit with the gods or the goddesses. If you've ever seen the Tibetan prayer wheels, that's the idea behind them. And the idea is that if you pray a prayer over and over again, you will get merit from the gods or the gods, goddesses, or whatever forces out there. But they realize that it's very hard to keep saying the same thing over and over again. And so what do? You take your little prayer and you put it in the wheel. And as long as you spin the wheel, that does the same thing as praying. Do you ever wonder what those prayer wheels were? That's their way of repeating the prayer again and again. And every time you spin it, it's as if that sacred phrase of that prayer is being offered up again in accruing merit. Well, Jesus is saying all of that has nothing to do with what I have for prayer. Now, we know that there were many written and inscriptions, and many of the non-Jewish people that did have formulas for prayer in that day. They were often long, they were complicated magic words that they would repeat over and over again in their anxiety, hoping that the gods or the goddesses would somehow be favorable to them. Likewise, this heaping up of these endless phrases may have also been ways of listing the titles and honor in hopes of getting a favorable hearing. This is a practice that was used in the ancient world, particularly among the Eastern potentates, who loved to hear themselves extolled, who loved to be told, oh, most powerful, magnificent, wise, generous. And the longer you went on with those titles, the better the chance was that you would get a favorable hearing. And cases recorded of people actually doing this for over an hour, just listing the wonderful. Wouldn't you love it if somebody just did that? Just check out Joel's Facebook and I think you get it. He's quick at a quick, oh man, I gotta get that down. You know, we love to hear, you know, the praise. And he say, you know, don't think that God is somehow or another, you know, enamored by hearing us say his praise and getting that swelled head and said, oh, say some more. And then somehow or another we can buy his favor from that. Whatever the particular method of that day, they were in essence treating prayer as if it were a magic practice. Now, when the Jewish people of that time would do this, they wouldn't use the same phrases as the Gentile pagans. They knew better than that. But what they were tempted to do was to take the practices of the Gentiles and simply substitute the name of God or prayer requests that seemed to fit his character. The same practices with just different words. Now, let me say something about how magic works. Magic is basically a cause and effect system. It's the belief that through the actions one takes or the words one speaks, one can compel a spiritual being or a force to do their bidding. And so in other words, at that time, there could be the temptation by the Jewish people here to use their prayers, thinking that if they prayed the right words, God would have to give them the result they wanted. That they could, in essence, force the hand of God. That, in essence, is what magic is. Well, we face the same temptation today. We often find ourselves looking for the secret to prayer. We want that formula, whether it be the prayer of Jabez or the Acts, which is patterned after Nehemiah, or whether we're looking for postures, you know, what's the right way to stand? You know, should we stand with our hands out, up, down, down? What, you know, can you lift your praise above your shoulders, or does it need to have, you know, all of those things, an attempt to try to figure out some way or another that we can make sure that our prayer has a greater opportunity or chance of being heard and responded to. When we do this, though it may be subtle, our prayers become more and more occult-like practices. They become merely magic formulas. But prayer is meant to be a deeply meaningful experience. It isn't a magical formula. It isn't an abracadabra, which we plug in with some secret charm or spell. We are to mean it with our minds and to speak it with our lips. We are called to use a language, to use our own language, and to talk with our Creator. Because what God wants in prayer is not flowery words. It's not formulas. What He wants is communion. He wants a relationship. Well, Jesus sets up an alternative scaffold for His disciples. Now, this prayer is not to be treated like, oh, now we've got the right formula. You know, they just had the wrong formula. Let's just get this one right. For if we treat the Lord's Prayer as if it's a formula, we are merely retreating back to verse 7, using Jesus' words as if they were the right God-oriented magical formula. We are not meant to live in the scaffolding. Now, for me, I'm scared even to be on the scaffolding. But how many times do we find ourselves just wanting to live there and not enter into the richness of the building that God has for us? What is the prayer into which Jesus invites the citizens of His kingdom? What does He tell us about prayer through the scaffolding He assembles? Now, we could spend, you know, hours and hours just exploring all of this, and I only have about 15 minutes. So understand what I'm going to do is just kind of speak with a broad brush here. But I do want to share with you three things about the shape of these kingdom prayers this scaffolding reveals to us. First of all, it reveals that kingdom prayer is rooted in an intimate relationship with God. For prayer is to be set within our calling God, our Father. For the Jews in Jesus' day, this title for God went back to the action of God in the Exodus as He rescued Egypt and demonstrated, as the Lord Himself said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. We're invited to speak with God in intimate terms. As we noted last week from Romans chapter 8, we cry to Him, and what do we call Him? We call Him Abba. And you remember what Ben told us last week Abba means? It means dad or daddy. It's that intimate title that we use that expresses a relationship we have. For as the Apostle Paul says, and goes on to say in the next verse, he says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say that because of the fact that we are God's children, because of the fact of what Christ has done, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. All of this speaks of an intimacy that we can have with God in prayer. This is an intimacy that recognizes God for who He is. He's not a man-made idol. He is not a force or even a spiritual being that we can mold to our will. He is the living God who dwells in heaven. Kingdom prayer is also rooted in a longing to see the life of God extended to every corner of the universe. Verse 10, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now the kingdom of God is the rule of God. And so we pray, Your kingdom come. When we pray that, we are praying in one sense for the climax of history. We are in essence praying for Christ's return to set up His kingdom, when that will fully be established here on this earth. But we are also praying in the present. We are praying in this sense for a submission of our own will to God, that God would rule us, that everything we would do to make the kingdom of God a present reality. If we long for a time in the future when Christ's kingdom will be established on the earth, enough to pray sincerely and mean it, then we will be willing to set aside all of our little kingdoms, which matter so much to us. We will pray and desire for them to be pulled down. We will want God's rule over all men and women in the future. Then we're going to want it in our own lives here and now. In essence, when we pray for His kingdom to come, His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are in essence praying for God to do whatever it takes to make us His servant. See, it doesn't take much effort to pray, Thy kingdom come. But putting those words, or by praying those words, can shake us to the very foundations. We truly allow God to do that. When we pray, Your kingdom come, we're also praying for all of life to be submitted to God. We're in essence saying, Lord, nothing else will satisfy us until everything is placed under Your rule. Kingdom prayer, it's prayer that is rooted in an intimate relationship with God. Kingdom prayer is rooted in a longing to see the life of God extended to every corner of the universe. And it's not satisfied with anything less. And thirdly, as we look at this scaffolding, we see that kingdom prayers are rooted in the belief that God has our best interest at heart, and He has the power to do something about that. He has our best interest. In fact, His interests are better than ours. And He has the power to do something about that. That's why we bring to Him our needs. And so we pray, give us today our daily bread. We often ask the question, how big is your God? The scaffolding, though, takes us to another question. How small is your God? See, God doesn't just have these big, fat, plump fingers that can only touch big things. He has nice, tiny, small fingers that can touch those intricate details. Is He concerned with the simple and the small things in our lives? You know, praying for our daily bread is praying at its most, or for those things which are most basic to our existence. Bread was the main staple of people at that time. This is what they ate normally. Meat was a rarity, often set aside for times of festival. And so bread praying for bread represents praying for the real needs of people, not their wants. You know, he doesn't say, you know, give us today cupcakes, although that would be good. So we pray for bread. But he uses that term daily, and in some sense, this is a little bit harder term to know what to do from the Greek, for this, in fact, there's only two occurrences of this word in any known Greek literature text. One is in the Gospel of Matthew, the other is in the Gospel of Mark, used in this particular passage. Because of this, a lot of scholars for a long time thought that this was just something that Matthew and Luke made up, and their audience may have known what it was, but they had no clue. Until several years back, they found a stuffed crocodile in Egypt. And as they were, you know, if they found this stuffed crocodile, they were looking at, you know, it would be interesting to find out what's in, you know, what they used for stuffing. And they used basically a bunch of old crumpled up paper to stuff this crocodile. Well, they take all these papers out, and you can imagine, you know, they're not grand proclamations from, the pharaohs or anything like this. This is just, you know, everyday scraps of paper. By the way, for those of you who are interested, this is the Oxyrhynchus papyri. So if you can want to look that up, don't ask me how to spell it. You're on your own there. Keep looking until you get it. Well, they found all these things, and, you know, they found notes from college students writing home actually asking for money. It was kind of fascinating. You know, college students even then wrote home and say, you know, having a great time, sorry I didn't write sooner, running out of cash, can you send some? Literally, there are ones like that. But one of the things that they found in there were like people's everyday shopping lists. You know, what you needed to get from the groceries. And guess what? This word appears there. And in the days before refrigeration, how often did people go shopping? You basically went every day. And this, in essence, was the daily shopping list. What you need for the coming day. And so when Jesus told them to pray for their daily bread, he's in essence saying that we come to God and say, God, give us the food we need for the coming day. Or to put it more bluntly, just help us to get what's on our shopping list, the things that we need. But God cares for our present needs, even our physical needs. When the Israelites entered the Promised Land, what happened? Their daily manna drop stopped. Up until that time, every day, every morning, they went out. What? They got their manna. But when they entered the Promised Land, what did they have? That stopped. And it may have been very much a temptation at that point to say, well, during our wandering in the wilderness, there we had to rely on God every day. But now that we're entering in the Promised Land, we rely on our sweat. We rely on the land. We rely on the rain. We rely on the sun. No. God was saying to the people, and as Jesus was saying to us, says the reliance never shifts. It always rests on God for each and every day. Give us today our daily bread. But I want you to note one other thing about this. He doesn't teach us to pray, give me my daily bread, does he? He tells us to what pray, give us. For if we have God's heart, we won't simply pray for our own food. We will pray for the needs of the world. We are praying not only to receive, but we are praying for the ability to share. We pray, give us our daily bread. And we pray, forgive us our debts. Now this is a deep need within every human being. Now when Jesus, of course, is using this, he's not using this to refer to our what we may owe on our MasterCard or Visa, or even our mortgage. But he's talking about the greatest debt that we have, the debt of sin, the price that has to be paid. Without His forgiveness, we stand as enemies to God. Our debts with each other undermine our intimacy. Forgiveness is such a desperate need. We, as members of His kingdom, pray forgiveness. Now, unlike some religions, which every single action carries eternal, unbreakable consequences, at the heart of Christianity lies the belief that though human actions matter very deeply, forgiveness is possible through God's love. It can even be actual. Now Jesus assumes that we all need to ask for forgiveness, not on one or two rare occasions. So the implications are that we need this all the time. That's kind of sobering. But it is matched as well with the comforting news that forgiveness is freely available as often as we need it. But note here in verse 12, there is a condition. Forgive us our debts, what does it say? As we also have forgiven our debtors. Augustine called this the terrible petition. Why? He said, you know, do you want God's forgiveness to be limited to the level of your own forgiveness? You know, think about the kind of the grudges or the anger that you hold against someone. Do you want God to forgive you in that same manner? There's a time when John Wesley was sailing across the Atlantic, and there was a general with him at the time, General Oglethorpe. They were talking with each other, and finally Oglethorpe said, "I never forgive." He was rather proud of that. You know, I hold on to things. Wesley just shook his head and he said, "Sir, I hope you never sin." Ultimately, the heart that will not open up to forgive others will actually remain closed when God's own forgiveness is offered. I've seen more Christians flounder in their Christian walk at this very point. You'll never grow in your walk if you don't conquer this area. You hinder God's grace from working in your own heart and life what God wants to do. It's like a noose tied around your neck. You know, if we struggle without removing it or simply trying to ignore it, it's still going to cut off our air supply, inhibit our ability to think clearly, and eventually it's going to strangle us. The sad reality is that harboring unforgiveness ultimately binds us more than the object of our resentment. But Jesus offers the citizens of His kingdom freedom. Freedom from their own guilt, which is found in forgiveness. Freedom from the burden of resentment, found as they offer forgiveness. Jesus invites us to pray to remove all that would hinder us from entering fully into the kingdom that Jesus has for His disciples. Because we are convinced that God has our best interest at heart and the power to do something, we pray to Him, "Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And also, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." There was a mother who was teaching her 3-year-old daughter the Lord's Prayer. They went through the process, you know, for several evenings. They'd say it together and all. And finally, after a number of nights, the little girl, you know, said to her mother that she wanted to fly solo. You know, she wanted to just say it on her own. Her mother was real excited, particularly as the child began to recite the Lord's Prayer, just going beautifully through it until it finally came to this phrase. And she said, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us some email." Maybe some of us would want to pray, "Deliver us from some email." In fact, there may be the temptation right there. Well, Jesus invites us to come to God without pretense, fully aware of our own weaknesses and limitations. He invites us to come to Him just as we are. Now, I need to make some notes here. You notice the version that I read to you translates this as temptation. But the Greek word here is rarely used in the sense of temptation that we normally think of, or the idea of enticement to sin. More often it has the idea of testing. Testing which can be for the purpose of refinement. It can be for in order to ascertain the strength or the character of something. It can also be used as it also can be used as an enticement to sin. This is certainly a possible use of this, and this is definitely how Satan most often uses testing. He's not trying to strengthen us; he is trying to entice us to sin. Because of this testing can have different results. It can lead to greater purity, can lead to self-confidence, it can lead to a growth in faith. But again, sadly, it can lead to sin. Now, when James uses this word, in James chapter 1, he uses this in the idea that God is seeking to refine us, seeking to prove our character, as opposed to temptation, which comes. And so when we look at these words in this prayer, we know that Jesus is not praying that God wouldn't somehow or another put us in the path of temptation. That's not the idea. In the same way, James also uses the testing of God and says this is part of how God helps to strengthen us and mold our character. And so are we to pray, God, don't strengthen, mold my character? Now, that's not what getting at here either. Most likely, the idea that's being conveyed here is as if Jesus were teaching us to pray, let us not be brought into a trial that results in our fall. You know, too often we're like the boy who's, and I know you've heard me tell this story before. Too often we're like the boy who was eating too many cookies, and his mother finally had enough and said, okay, no more cookies. Because he kept eating them and then he didn't want his dinner. And that's probably never happened to you with your kids. Well, probably did. And so he said, no more cookies. Well, one day she was in the living room just doing some stuff, and suddenly she heard the sound of a kitchen chair kind of being pushed across the tile floor. You know that sound that it makes. And she kind of was suspicious about what was going on. Finally, she heard it hit up against the cupboard or the counter. And then she heard the rattle of ceramic. She knew what it was. The cookie jar. She very quietly set down what she was doing, went around, looked in the room. There she saw her son, cookie jar top off, with his hand reaching down into the jar. She said to him, what are you doing? In shock, he turned around, looked at her, and said, resisting temptation. Yes, so many of us are like that, aren't we? We are to ask God to deliver us. God, don't even put me into the place where I might fall. I recognize my weakness. You know, I've heard it said that God is looking for cowards. People who realistically appraise themselves, are aware of their own weaknesses, and want to utterly rely upon God and His strength for victory. You know, nothing is more frightening to me as a pastor than when I hear someone say, I can handle that. We need to rely wholly on the Lord. Scaffolding is meant to house something deeper, richer, and more wonderful than the scaffolding itself. It gives us a hint of what the building might look like, its size and its shape. Well, Jesus gives us a glimpse of what prayer can be through this prayer that He has taught us. Jesus invites us to enter into a relationship with God that is rooted in the priorities of His kingdom and is grounded in the belief that God really cares for us. Will you enter? Will you enter into that relationship? Will you join Him in prayer? Father, I thank You for Your Word. And I thank You for what You have shown us about prayer through Your Son, Jesus. Amen.